We're in Lecture 12, Study Pack 6B, an Old Testament survey. We're going to be looking at the Northern Kingdom this morning. You'll notice that the last two pages of your study pack include a map of the nation of Israel. You'll see a number of cities on there. Be able to identify those cities in relation to the Northern Kingdom. And you'll find that these are cities that we are going to be talking about as we discuss the Northern Kingdom today. Also, know the dynasty of each king. I'm not saying you need to know the order of the kings or anything like that, but have some idea of the dynasty of the kings. It's going to be important to know, and especially know the dynasties themselves. Because there are, I've listed only five different dynasties. You could make it so that there are more dynasties simply because there are a number of kings that ruled for a short period of time. I did not bother to call them a dynasty, because if you rule for a week, you haven't established a dynasty as far as I'm concerned. So, the time frame we're looking at this morning as we study the Old Testament survey here and look at the Northern Kingdom is about 931 to 722 B.C. And of course, 722 B.C. is when the children of Israel were carried away into captivity. During the last lecture, we looked at the final rule or final chapter of Solomon's reign and the prophecy by Ahijah that Jeroboam would someday rule over the 10 northern tribes of Israel, while Solomon's successor, Rehoboam, would only rule over two tribes. After Solomon died, when all of Israel was gathered together, they were gathered together at Shechem to crown Rehoboam king. And the people approached him. They asked him to lighten their taxes. Now, Rehoboam started out with some wisdom. He said, give me 3 days to think about it. You know, when you get to, you have somebody ask you to make a major decision, it's not good to just rush into that major decision unless you know exactly what God wants at that point already. But he said, give me 3 days to think about it. And so he started out wisely. When he approached the older men who had been Solomon's advisors and asked them about it, they advised him that if he lowered the tax burden of the people, they would be his servants forever. However, he went ahead to his younger advisors who were basically his peers and his friends, and they answered like the spoiled brats that they were, telling him to increase the taxes. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 10 and 11 tell us, and the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now whereas my father did lade you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father has chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Now, you and I look at that and you say, how could anybody be so stupid? I mean, we look at politics today, and what's one of the big issues? Taxes. Well, taxes was an issue then as well. You can tell a lot about somebody, what somebody is like, by who their friends are. And certainly was the case with Rehoboam. Rehoboam was foolish and took the advice of his foolish young friends. But the tax issue was of God, so that the word of God would come to pass, which had been spoken by Ahijah, that Jeroboam was going to rule over the northern 10 tribes. When the people returned the third day, Rehoboam answered the people roughly. He forsook the old men's counsel, and as a result, Jeroboam ended up leading a rebellion against the Davidic dynasty, ruling in Jerusalem, which was ruling in Jerusalem, and he established the northern kingdom. When Rehoboam sent out his tax collectors, Rehoboam started to act like nothing had happened. He sent out his tax collector, and the people stoned him. About that time, Rehoboam realized that those people meant business when they were talking to him. They weren't kidding about it, and that he really wasn't in control of things. And so he gathered his armies together to go against the 10 northern tribes, and the prophet Shemaiah came to him with the word of the Lord. And he said, thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. They hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. And from this time on, we find that the house of David only ruled over the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, using Jerusalem as their capital. The biblical account of the northern kingdom has the contemporary events taking place in the southern kingdom interwoven into them. So as we look at the scripture passages, as you read the scripture passages, you'll find some parts about Judah, you'll find some parts about Israel. But we're going to look primarily at Israel. The name Israel was given to Jacob, and it was applied to the 12 tribes, but now it's used by the northern kingdom. So from here on out, when you hear the name Israel, it means the 10 northern tribes. The southern kingdom was called Judah. And Judah is probably one of the derivatives from which we get the word Jews today as well. Israel lasted for about two centuries, from 931 B.C. to 722 B.C. There were many changes in the dynasties that took place. There were military coups that took place frequently, a number of prophets who prophesied during these times. There are five major dynasties that we're going to look at in relation to the northern kingdom. And again, as I said earlier, you can divide it into more, but I picked basically five because some of these guys didn't really have a dynasty. You have the dynasty of Jeroboam, which took place from 931 to 901 B.C. in 1 Kings chapter 12 through 15. You have the dynasty of Baasha, 909 to 885 B.C. in 1 Kings 15 to 16. You have the dynasty of Amri, which from 885 to 841 B.C. And that's in 1 Kings 16 through 22 and 2 Kings 1 through 9. You have the dynasty of Jehu, which was from 841 to 752 B.C. and in 2 Kings chapter 10 through 15. And then, of course, this is not really a dynasty, but I just called it the last kings of Israel because there was so much change that was going on there from 752 to 722 B.C., found in 2 Kings chapters 15 through 17. As we look at the dynasty of Jeroboam, of course, Jeroboam had shown himself to be a competent administrator when he was a servant of Solomon's. He had been put in charge of the children of Joseph while building a portion of the wall of Jerusalem. The prophet Ahijah had come to Jeroboam, taking a new garment that was upon him. He tore it into 12 pieces, told Jeroboam to take 10 pieces, for he was to rule over 10 tribes of Israel. Ahijah made the same promises to Jeroboam as had been made to David. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 38, "And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and will build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee." Now, since we're studying five dynasties, it's very obvious that Jeroboam did not keep God's statutes and God's commandments. Otherwise, we'd be looking at one dynasty. Because Solomon had suspected him back before he became king, Jeroboam had fled to Egypt until Solomon's death. But when the people of Israel rebelled against Rehoboam, Jeroboam returned to Shechem, where he was recognized as the first king of the northern kingdom, and he ruled there for 22 years. Because of God's intervention, there was not immediate bloodshed between the two kingdoms, but over the years, there were periodic wars that did take place. In 2 Chronicles 12, verse 15, "Now the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually." I'm certain that Rehoboam wasn't too happy about what had happened with the kingdom. And I'm sure that Jeroboam wasn't too happy either. He had to flee for his life earlier under the reign of Solomon. The Lord took Solomon's fall into idolatry so seriously, he gave Jeroboam an unbelievable opportunity to go from being a minor official to the father of the ruling dynasty of God's people. In spite of this incredible opportunity, Jeroboam squandered it from the very start of his reign. Jeroboam failed to trust God's promise that he was to rule over 10 tribes of Israel, and he began to fear the Israelites returning to Rehoboam. He was afraid that if they went back to Jerusalem and worshipped in Jerusalem, they were going to follow Jeroboam, and he was going to lose his 10 tribes. And so he took matters into his own hands, and he established his own system of idolatrous worship. Now, Jeroboam took active steps to curtail the worship in Jerusalem. First, he offered his people an alternative of worshiping two golden calves, one at Bethel and the other at Dan. This was much more convenient for the children of Israel, especially since Jeroboam set up a priesthood and he set out high places throughout the land for the people to worship. He even went so far as to set his own feast days and he officiated at the altar of the golden calf. Jeroboam ended up promoting the very evil he had been promoted to subdue. As you read about the other kings of Israel, Scripture frequently says, they followed in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Instead of receiving lasting fame, Jeroboam received lasting infamy by becoming the model of idolatry against which all the kings who followed him were compared. 1 Kings 13 is an account given of an unnamed prophet of God who came from Judah to warn Jeroboam to stop his worship of the golden calf. This unnamed prophet prophesied of a day in which a king from Judah named Josiah would offer up the bones of the priest and destroy the altar that Jeroboam had built. When Jeroboam aggressively stretched out his hand toward the man to rebuke him, his arm withered, and he could not draw his hand back. When the prophet prayed for the restoration of the hand, of course it was restored. Jeroboam offered the prophet food and drink, and the prophet said no. He refused the food or water from Jeroboam. He said that the Lord had told him to return to Judah by another way without eating or drinking. Now there was an old prophet in Bethel there who had heard about the prophet from Judah, and he wanted to meet him. And so his sons had been there, and his sons, he said, what way did the man go? And they said, well, this is the route that he went. And so he went, and he followed him on his donkey because the man was walking. He found the man sitting under a tree at the road and invited him to join him for a meal. The prophet refused. He again stated what God had told him. The old prophet then lied and said God had told him the man was to come to his house to eat. After eating, the old prophet told him he would die because he had disobeyed God. On his way back to Judah, a lion killed him. The old prophet took him and buried him in his tomb. In fact, when they came and found him, they found the lion standing over his body. The lion had not eaten him. The lion had just killed him. There are lessons to learn from this. The first lesson that we learn from this is when God gives you a task to do, do it without delay. Don't hesitate. Do what God says without delay. If the prophet had not stopped to rest underneath the tree but returned to Judah, he would have lived. Secondly, when God gives you clear direction for what he wants you to do, be careful you don't follow someone else's advice that goes against what God told you to do. If God's plan changes for you, God will show you. Third, continue going in the same direction God has clearly given you. Don't change direction unless God clearly directs you to do so. Obedience to God is necessary for a servant of God. Ahijah the prophet also during Jeroboam's reign had warned him. When Jeroboam's son was ill, his wife sent secretly to Ahijah to inquire of the Lord whether or not their son Ahijah would recover. Ahijah informed Jeroboam's wife and Jeroboam that not only would his son die, but his dynasty would come to an end as well. God gives divine judgment for failure to obey his commandments. After Jeroboam's death, his son Nadab ruled for the first 2 years, and he was assassinated by Baasha. And so here we come into the very first assassination that you're going to find in Israel. Over and over again in the nation history of Israel, you're going to find that the nation of Israel ended up having assassinations, with a new dynasty starting with an assassination, with another king replacing the older king with the assassination. The children of Israel basically were having the same thing happen in their land as happened in all of the heathen lands surrounding them. But it only stands to reason because they were following the gods of the lands of the other nations as well. Whereas you find a continuity in the nation of Judah. And of course, we're going to be looking at that in the next lecture. And so we find Jeroboam reigned for 22 years. His son Nadab reigned for 2 years and was killed by Baasha at Gibbethon of the Philistines. Now, Baasha was of the tribe of Issachar. And of course, he conspired against and killed King Nadab as the Israelites were laying siege to Gibbethon of the Philistines. Baasha was complete in what he was doing. He went to the extent of killing everyone that was alive of Jeroboam's family, as was prophesied by Abijah the prophet. Scripture tells us that his death was because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, which he made Israel to sin by his provocation wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. The Bible tells us that Baasha reigned in the city of Tirzah, T-I-R-Z-A-H, for 24 years, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. In fact, 1 Kings 15:34 says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. And here you find Jeroboam, of course, setting that example for the rest of the nation. There was a prophet named Jehu, the son of Hanani, who prophesied against Baasha that God would take away the posterity of Baasha as well, and the posterity of his house, and he said he will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And while he prophesied to remind Baasha to follow God's law, Baasha continued to follow in the idolatrous ways of Jeroboam. Now, Baasha was also concerned because many of the Israelites were deserting to Judah. You have those that were the godly ones. They went back to the southern two tribes and joined in with the nation of Judah. So he began to fortify the city of Ramah, R-A-M-A-H, as a means to stop it. So he's busy fortifying Ramah, and of course Jerusalem was only 5 miles from Ramah. So King Asa of Judah, who was worried about the security of Judah, bribed King Ben-Hadad of Damascus. He gave him all the silver and gold in the temple and in the king's house. And he gave it to him to attack Israel. Ben-Hadad, of course, attacked Israel, took control of a number of Israel's cities, including Kadesh, Hazar, Merom, and Zephath. He also gained control of the fertile area that's just west of the Sea of Galilee, and so he gained access to the caravan routes that went through that area. Baasha, of course, at this point abandoned his fortification of Ramah, and Asa carried the stones of Ramah away and used them to fortify the city of Geba of Benjamin and the city of Mizpah. When Baasha died, his son Elah reigned in his stead for less than 2 years. While Elah was drunk in the house of his steward, his servant Zimri, who was captain of half of his chariots, killed him and reigned in his place. He destroyed all of Baasha's family and his friends as well. And since Zimri reigned over Israel for 7 days, his reign was so short that we don't even give him a dynasty. And so you find your third king of Israel, or your fifth king of Israel, you've already had 2 assassinations. Amri's dynasty is the most well-known dynasty in the history of Israel because of his wicked son Ahab. And, of course, his daughter-in-law, Jezebel. Even today, you know, I can't think of people who, with any good sense, would name their daughter Jezebel. I did meet somebody once who was named Cain. It doesn't happen very often, though. It's not a very popular name. But during this dynasty of Amri, the nation of Israel recovered much of the land that they'd lost to Syria when Ben-Hadad had invaded Israel. They also gained international recognition during that time. When the Israelite troops heard that Elah was dead, they crowned Amri as their captain of their armies and as their king. And so, of course, it didn't do much good for Zimri to go ahead and kill them because you have Amri who comes here. As Amri besieged and overcame the capital city of Tirzah, Zimri barricaded himself in the king's palace and he burned the palace over himself. He was in the palace and lit it on fire. During the first 6 years of Amri's reign, half of Israel followed him as king, and the other half followed after Tibni, the son of Ginath. But Amri's reign was summarized just in 8 verses of the Bible, but his reign is significant. After the death of Tibni, Amri purchased the hill of Samaria, which later became the capital city of Israel. He built the city of Samaria there, 7 miles northwest of Shechem. Samaria, of course, was located on the road leading to Phoenicia, Galilee, and Esdraelon, and was impregnable by Israel's enemies for over 150 years until the Syrians finally invaded it and conquered it in 722 B.C., Amri was strong enough to subject the Moabites to attacks, and he made an alliance with Phoenicia through the marriage of his son Ahab to Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidon. And of course, Tyre and Sidon are both Phoenician cities. This gave Israel a great advantage in commerce and when accessing the Mediterranean Sea, but it had terrible results for the religious direction of the nation in the next generation. Amri's international fame was so great that the Assyrian records after his time refer to Israel as the land of Amri. And so you know that he had, at least internationally, he had a great impact, even though Scripture only allocates 8 verses to him. After Omri's death in Samaria, his son Ahab reigned, greatly expanding the political and commercial interests of Israel during his 22-year reign. His trading with the Phoenicians expanded, of course, and was a serious threat to Syria's trade, resulting in a serious threat from Syria, a military threat from Syria. Politically, Ahab, of course, had found his answer in giving his daughter in Athaliah to Joram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now, you find a little bit of intrigue here, because what happens is you have the nation of Israel. They make the alliance with the Phoenicians. Now, the Syrians are upset because it affects their trade. But when you go down to Judah, you find that Jehoshaphat is king of Judah. And Ahab goes ahead and gives his daughter Athaliah to Jehoshaphat's son to be married to him, to be able to create a political union there, because you find, of course, that friendship is going to offset the threat from Syria. Now he doesn't have to worry about his southern border anymore. His southern border is protected. Now he can just defend himself from the Syrians. And so he gave his daughter Athaliah to marriage to Joram, the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, adding that friendship. Ahab also received a lot of livestock and tribute from the Moabites, and Israel accrued a lot of wealth through his economic policies. In fact, the Bible tells us that Ahab strengthened himself and built many cities during that time and had so much wealth he built an ivory house for himself. Ahab and his wife Jezebel were Baal worshippers. While his father Omri was more wicked, according to scriptures, than any king that preceded him, Ahab was far worse. He worshipped Baal, the god of Tyre, and built a temple to Baal in the capital city of Samaria. As a result, Ahab has the reputation of being the most wicked king who ever ruled Israel. As behind every good man is a good woman, behind Ahab was Jezebel. During Ahab's reign, one of the most well-known prophets of Israel, Elijah, stepped forward as God's spokesman against the apostasy that was going on in Israel. He prophesied before Ahab that it would not rain again until he said it would rain. For 3.5 years, there was no rain in Israel. At the end of that time, Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel to prove who God is. If you look at your map on the last page, you'll see, as you look at the Mediterranean coast, you'll see it just juts out a little bit over on the Mediterranean coast by Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel comes up out of the sea over there, and it's right adjacent to the sea as well. And so that's where Mount Carmel is, where that juts out on that border there. At the beginning of that day, of course, Elijah issued a challenge to the people of Israel in 1 Kings 18 through 21. Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. The 450 prophets of Baal, of course, prepared their sacrifice on the mountain. They were praying to their God. They were to send fire to consume the sacrifice. They were cutting themselves with knives as they prayed. And Elijah mocked them. He said, "Well, perhaps your God is sleeping. Maybe your God's taking a nap." And he made fun of them as they were praying. But at midday was passed, Elijah called the people near, and he rebuilt the altar of the Lord from field stones. Remember when back when Moses gave the law, he said, if you're going to build an altar to the Lord, you build it out of field stones. You don't build it with things that man has made. You don't build it out of carved stones. And Elijah dug a trench around the altar. He put the wood and the sacrifice on the altar, and he called for the men to pour water on the sacrifice on the wood. He absolutely saturated it. He had them pour the water on it 3 times until the water ran down around the altar and into the ditch. Now, the reason that he did that is because many times in those days they used trickery. They had an opening underneath the altar where they could be able to have a fire come out from underneath that altar and be able to consume the sacrifice. Elijah made certain that no one would even think that there had to have been a fire underneath there. That's why he had the ditch dug there. That's why he had the water poured there, to make certain that everyone knew that this fire had to have come from God. And so he did it until the water ran around the altar and sat in the ditch. And at about the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah just prayed a simple prayer. And God answered in a marvelous way with fire coming down from heaven to consume everything. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. You know, I read a book written by a skeptic, and he talked about Elijah doing this. And he said what he probably did, he probably had water that had petroleum in it, and that's why the whole thing was consumed. You know, they'll try to find any reason not to believe the Word of God. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." Remember, the people were silent before, weren't they? Now they see something miraculous. And you know, it's ironic, of course. Following this, Elijah killed the prophets of Baal and told Ahab that the rain was coming. And fearing Jezebel the queen, Elijah fled to the Sinai Peninsula, where God gave him a commission to do things. Three things. Now it's interesting that as he fled, he had this great victory. Pastor just talked about this Sunday. You have this great victory, and what happens after you get the great victory? You've got to fight depression. I can remember one of the biggest victories I ever had on a piece of legislation. For 3 months, I lobbied intensely on this, and it looked for 3 months like we were going to lose. At the very last moment, one of the other major organizations switched sides, and we won. I was depressed for a month after that. You say, "Why were you depressed? You won." I don't know, but I was so down. And maybe I was so intense in it. Well, that's the way Elijah was. He said, "Lord, I'm alone. There's nobody else except me." And God said, "There are still 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Now that tells you how pervasive the Baal worship was in the children amongst the children of Israel. You look at Elijah, and Elijah, what did he do? He stood up in front of the people and he said, "If the Lord be God, serve Him. If Baal is God, serve Him." And the people answered him not a word. Now most of these people had bowed the knee to Baal already. But when the prophet of God confronted them, they wouldn't stand up for Baal. Now they see a great miracle, and the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Well, God gave Elijah a commission to do three things. First of all, He was to anoint Hazael as the king of Syria. Hazael, you're going to see his name later again. Hazael did much damage against the children of Israel. Hazael conquered their cities. He ripped up their women with child. He killed the people of Israel. He was a very cruel king. Secondly, he was to anoint Jehu as the king of Israel. And third, he was to call Elisha to be his associate and successor. Now, this doesn't mean that Elijah was going to do all of this himself. On his return to Israel, God called Elijah went and called Elisha to be his successor. In the New Testament, we're called upon to make disciples. It's closely related to something that we call mentoring today. This involves a voluntary investment in someone else's growth, development, and success. The goal is gain for the one who's being mentored, whether or not the mentor benefits. It's rooted in faith in the value of the person being mentored. God uses people, and people have a great need to be trained and equipped to do the work of the ministry. And that's exactly what you find that Elijah did with Elisha. Elisha traveled everywhere with Elijah as he went, and God used it to train Elisha. Elijah's final confrontation with Ahab happened at Naboth's vineyard. If you remember the story, Ahab pouted because Naboth would not sell his vineyard. He said, "This is my inheritance from the Lord." And so Naboth would not sell his vineyard. It was his family inheritance. Naboth still believed God's promises. When your family comes into the land, they get the inheritance. The inheritance stays in your family. Ahab wanted the vineyard. He pouted. Jezebel saw him pouting, so Jezebel made arrangements to go ahead and have false witnesses bring charges against Naboth. And, of course, they had Naboth stoned so that Ahab could have the vineyard. And Ahab is strutting his stuff and feeling great because he's got this nice new vineyard. Elijah severely rebukes him, and he tells him, "Your dynasty is coming to an end." Elijah told Ahab that all his descendants would be cut off, his house would be like that of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and the house of Baasha. We'll continue on the other side. Okay, Elijah confronted Ahab. All his descendants would be cut off. His house would be like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and the house of Baasha. And the dogs would eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Ahab's descendants that died in the city would be cut off. And they would be, those that died in the city would be eaten by the dogs. Those that died in the field would be eaten by the birds. Now, God is a merciful God. Ahab deserved this. But Ahab humbled himself, put on sackcloth and ashes, and he fasted. He humbled himself, put on sackcloth, and fasted. And as a result, God came back and he said, told Ahab that this would not happen during his days, but the days of his son, because Ahab had humbled himself. Now that's pretty incredible, because when you see that Ahab was the most wicked king in the land of Israel, even when the most wicked king did not turn to the Lord but still humbled himself, God still gave him life and an opportunity. During Ahab's days, there were repeated wars with the nation of Syria. As I mentioned earlier, Syria was concerned about their trading routes, and Syria had captured, of course, the area west of the Sea of Galilee. Under Ahab, the nation of Israel had recaptured that area, and so there was concern about their trading there. At times, Israel and Syria became allies against a common enemy. North of Syria was the nation of Assyria. And you'll find that Syria and Israel became allies because that was a common enemy. During Ahab's reign as king, he persuaded Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, to join him in a battle against Syria. Now, Jehoshaphat said, "Have you inquired of the Lord?" So Ahab calls in his 400 prophets, and they assured him that they would be victorious in the battle. Jehoshaphat, who was a godly king, and you don't understand this, why did this godly king, Jehoshaphat, become an ally of King Ahab? Secondly, why did this godly king, Jehoshaphat, allow his son Joram to be married to Athaliah, the wicked daughter? Now, as we study the nation of Judah next week, you're going to find the severe consequences for Jehoshaphat's descendants and for the nation of Judah from that action as well. And even though Jehoshaphat himself was a godly man, Jehoshaphat wasn't careful about who his friends were. Well, Jehoshaphat asked, he said, "Is there a prophet of the Lord here?" And he said, "Yeah, there's this prophet of the Lord, this guy named Micaiah." He said, "But, you know, he always tells bad things about me, and I don't like to ask." So he calls Micaiah and he said, "Are you going to win?" And Micaiah said, "Oh yeah, you're going to win." He said, "No, tell me what the Lord really says." Well, Micaiah prophesied not only would Israel lose, but he saw Israel as sheep without a shepherd. Ahab, of course, told everybody, "Throw the guy in the dungeon. You know, when I come back, we're going to take care of this." Ahab disguises himself. He dresses as a common soldier, rides out in the battle in a chariot. And, of course, Jehoshaphat goes dressed as a king. Now, the Syrians are chasing Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat cried out, and they realized that Jehoshaphat was not the king of Israel, so they stopped chasing him. But the Bible says, peradventure, a soldier just drew his bow and fired an arrow, and the arrow came and entered in between the joints of Ahab's armor as he was riding in the chariot. Ahab stayed up. The Bible says he stayed up in his chariot the whole day during the battle, but at the end of the day, he died, probably of blood loss, of course. They washed Ahab's chariot at the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, fulfilling the words of Elijah. "Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine." What God says comes to pass. Ahaziah, Ahab's son, reigned for 1 year. The Bible tells us he fell through the lattice on his roof and was ill. So he went to inquire of Beelzebub, who was the god of Ekron, whether or not he was going to recover. You can tell he had a real sense of who the true God was. His messengers were met by Elijah, who told them that Ahijah would not recover, but he would die upon his bed. After his death, Ahijah's brother Jehoram, or Joram, you'll find the names both ways in the Old Testament. Jehoram, J-E-H-O-R-A-M, or the way that you see more commonly is Joram, J-O-R-A-M. Now, as you do this, of course, and as you start doing this, you're going to start running into the kings of Judah, and you're going to see kings of Judah whose names are so similar to the kings of Israel. And you say, boy, couldn't these guys do something a little easier? But you know, they all started it with J-E because it means Jehovah. And so there's still a fallback to their old religious beliefs. But Joram became the king of Israel. He reigned for 12 years. He's another king who was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, because the scriptures tell us he did put away the image of Baal. During his years as king, Moab rebelled, and Israel won a great victory after Elisha provided water for them to drink. In the 12th year of his reign, he went to battle against Hazael, the king of Syria, the one who had been anointed to be king of Syria, with his nephew, who was Ahaziah, the son of Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, who is also the king of Judah. Joram was wounded in the war and went back to Jezreel to recover, but was killed there by Jehu, the captain of his army. So you find Omri reigning for 12 years, you find Ahab reigning for 22 years, Ahaziah reigned 1 year, and Jehoram reigned 12 years. We look now a little bit at Elijah and Elisha. They're two of the most colorful and famous prophets in the Old Testament. They're not identified as writing the scriptures. They're well known for the miraculous things that happened in conjunction with their ministries and their ability to stand up in the face of a wicked nation. Elijah is known for his stand on Mount Carmel. Elisha has a number of other things that he's known for. One of the stories that always stuck out in my mind was the story about the 42 kids who were making fun of him because he was bald. So watch it, guys. Us guys that don't have hair, look at this. They went out and they mocked him and said, "Go up, thou bald-headed man," and two she-bears came out of the woods and killed 42 of them. Some of you guys could be in big trouble, so watch it. Anyway, Elijah's ascension to heaven in chariots and horses of fire apparently happened at the beginning of Joram's ministry, because it's Elisha who becomes the leading prophet in Israel. One of the things that Elijah and Elisha also did is they established schools of prophets throughout Israel during their ministry. Now, Elisha wasn't just known in Israel, but Elisha is also known in Judah and Edom. Elisha also healed Naaman, who was the captain of the Syrian armies, from his leprosy. Remember the little servant girl, the Israeli servant girl? And she said, "Oh, would that my master could go to Jerusalem or go to Samaria and see the prophet of God there, and the prophet of God would heal him." And Naaman, of course, went and dipped himself in the water 7 times. And Elisha was recognized as the man of God in Damascus. Elisha also made the visit to Damascus, of course, to inform Hazael that he was going to be the king of Syria, and it was Elisha who anointed the new king of Israel to take the place of Joram. We look now at the dynasty of Jehu. Jehu was I just have to put it this way. Jehu was a violent man. There is no question about this guy. Now, Jehu obeyed God's command to completely exterminate Ahab's family. Jehu's lineage occupied the throne of Israel longer than any other family, for almost a century. And during this time, Israel came back from being a weak nation to one of strength and prominence, reaching its peak at the time of Jeroboam II. It was Elisha who went to the Israelite army in Ramoth-Gilead and anointed Jehu, the captain of the army, as the new king. Jehu, of course, came in. They found out what was happening. Jehu gets up on his horse and chariot. Everybody else is following him. They rode immediately to Jezreel, where he killed Joram, and he killed his nephew Ahaziah, who was king of Judah. And then he rode to the palace. And Jezebel, of course, sticks her head out of the window, and he yells up to the three eunuchs, "Throw her down," and three eunuchs take her and throw her out the window, and he rides over her with his chariot. So much for Jezebel. And then he went to eat. Pretty incredible, huh? He didn't think anything of this whole thing. Well, he left her on the street where the dogs ate her. Joram's body was cast into the vineyard of Naboth, where the dogs ate him. Ahaziah was buried because he was the son of Jehoshaphat, who was a godly king of Judah. Jehu went on to kill Ahab's other 70 sons. He went on to kill 42 princes of Ahaziah's household. They were coming to visit. And they were just, you know, we're relatives of the king. And he said, who are you? Well, they were the nephews and nephews of Ahaziah. Jeroboam just wiped, Jehu just takes and wipes them out. And then when he went ahead and said, we're going to have a great, great feast. We're going to worship Baal. I want every worshiper of Baal to come into the temple here. And he gets everybody in. And he said, I want you to make sure there's nobody here who's not a worshiper of Baal. And so they make sure there's nobody there. And everybody there, he puts a special vestment on them for their special religious service that they're going to have. But in the meantime, he's got the whole temple surrounded. And he takes and kills everybody that's in the temple of Baal, including the priests of Baal and the worshippers of Baal. Jehu walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He worshipped the golden calves at Dan and Bethel, but because he had fulfilled God's command in destroying the house of Ahab, God promised Jehu that his sons would sit on the throne for four generations. When Jehu died, his son Jehoahaz became king of Israel. This is a time in which Israel experienced the loss of strength. Hazael, the king of Damascus, brought his armies all the way down through Israel and captured Gath. Now, if you look at your map, you're going to find that Gath is way down on the seacoast. It was one of the Philistine cities originally. He went down and he captured Gath. And so he extended all the way through Israel and went as far as to threaten Jerusalem and Judah as well. Jehoahaz's military strength was so weak, they couldn't even resist invasions by the Edomites, the Amorites, the Philistines, or Tyre. And Jehoahaz was unusual in the fact that he is one of the few kings of Israel to call upon the Lord. 2 Kings 13, verses 4 through 6. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord. You don't find that written about the other kings. And the Lord hearkened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. And the Lord gave Israel a Savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, but walked therein, and there remained the grove also in Samaria. While Jehoahaz, again, while he sought the Lord, and the Lord heard him, he did not remove the groves from Samaria, or the golden calves from Dan and Bethel. Israel continued on in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. The phrase, who made Israel to sin, is consistently used with the kings of Israel, in contrast to Judah, whose kings are frequently compared to David. What a difference. In 2 Kings 14, verse 3, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all the things as Joash his father did. And so in Judah, the kings are compared to David. In Israel, the kings are compared to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. How would you like that to be your reputation down through the ages? He walked in the sins of Donald Vincent, who made Quentin Road to sin. And for centuries down the road, people are going to be reading about it. He walked in the sins of Keith Burginal, who made Quentin Road to sin. Wouldn't that be a terrible reputation to have? Wouldn't it be a terrible reputation to have when you stand before God? Well, that's the reputation that Jeroboam had. After Jehoahaz's death, his son Jehoash reigned in his stead. And he reigned for 40 years. He had success in reclaiming much of the territory the Syrians had taken after Hazael died. He built up Israel's military forces, putting Ben-Hadad II, Hazael's son, on the defensive. Jehoash's victories over the Syrian army were preceded by a visit to Elisha's deathbed. You know, he didn't do that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but he did pay homage to the prophet of God when he was on his deathbed. Where, and of course, he came to the prophet of God, and Ahab told him to shoot the arrows and to strike him. And he only struck three times, and he said, why didn't you strike more often? You would have destroyed the Syrians. But because you struck three times, God's going to give you three victories, military victories over the Syrians. He was also challenged by Amaziah, the king of Judah. His victory over Judah was so complete that his army broke down part of the wall of Jerusalem. He plundered the palace and the temple and brought captives back to Samaria. Jeroboam II reigned for 41 years, following in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. If nothing else, you're going to walk out of this class saying, I'm going to remember, it was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And if you've ever sat down and read the history of the Old Testament, you're going to find over, and you've seen it over and over, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He fulfilled the prophecy of Jonah. Jonah had prophesied that the coastal lands of Israel would be restored from Hamath even to the Sea of the Plain. He was one of Israel's outstanding kings. The first 12 years of his reign, he was co-ruler with his father. Israel had both a political and commercial expansion under his reign, and his reign brought Israel to a period of wealth and peace that was only exceeded by the reign of Solomon. Both the prophets Amos and Hosea prophesied during his days, challenging the moral decline, challenging the religious indifference that was found in Israel during those days. Jeroboam regained all of the Israelite borders to the north and east. He fortified Samaria as well, widening its walls and strengthening the fortifications of the city. And so as we look at the reign of Jehu, we find Jehu reigned for 28 years. Jehoahaz reigned for 17 years. Jehoash reigned for 40 years. Jeroboam II reigned for 41 years. Now we find that Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, becomes king, and he reigns for 6 months. Shalom conspires against him, and he kills him before the people of Israel. And this, of course, fulfilled the word of the Lord by the mouth of Elisha. After reigning for just 1 month, Shalom was murdered by Menahem. Menahem ruled over Israel for the next 10 years. He continued on in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. During his reign, he paid tribute to the Assyrians to avoid being invaded by the Assyrians. Syria, of course, had declined in its strength at this point, and the Assyrians were the ones that they were concerned about. His son, Pekahiah, reigned for 2 years after him. He also continued on in paying tribute to the Assyrians, and he continued on as well in the sins of his fathers. Now, Pekahiah had a captain named Pekah, P-E-K-A-H, who conspired against him. He assassinated him, becoming the king of Israel for the next 20 years, and once again doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Bible tells us that during his reign, Tiglath-Pileser, who was the king of Assyria, took the people of the land of Naphtali captive to Assyria. And so you find not only the declension of the strength of Israel, but you find that one whole tribe is already carried away captive at this point. During this time, the Syrians and the Israelites faced a common foe, the Assyrians. Together, Israel and the Syrians invaded Judah, which had a pro-Assyrian king on the throne at the time named Ahaz. Ahaz, of course, sent money to the king of Assyria, who then invaded the territory of the Syrians and captured their capital, Damascus. The last king of Israel, Hoshea. Hoshea led a conspiracy against Pekah and became Israel's last king, doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He reigned for 9 years. Initially, he was a vassal king for the Assyrians. But he decided that he didn't want to continue on with that, so he sent messengers to Egypt to negotiate with Egypt so that Egypt would become his ally against the Assyrians. He was caught sending those messengers to Egypt to hire the help of the Egyptians. And in the final year of his reign, after a 3-year siege, the Assyrians conquered Samaria and carried 28,000 Israelites, mostly members of the upper class, away captive in 722 BC to be dispersed in the areas of Persia. 2 Kings 17, verses 22 and 23 says this, "For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam which he did. They departed not from them, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day." When we saw God's promises to the children of Israel back at the beginning of the Old Testament survey, at the beginning of the nation, we see that God had made those promises to the children of Israel. And those promises were fulfilled in the nation of Israel. And so here you find Shalom, who's reigned 1 month, Menahem reigned 10 years, Pekahiah reigned 2 years, Pekah reigned 20 years, and Hoshea reigned 9 years. After Israel was carried away captive, the king of Assyria settled colonists from Babylon and the other countries that he had captured into Samaria and the surrounding cities. Israel at this point became a province of the nation of Assyria. This, of course, is also the origination of the term that we've called the Samaritans, who we find mentioned in the New Testament. They were despised by the Jews, and the reason they were despised by the Jews is because you have the Israelites, the lower caste Israelites, the lower class Israelites were left in the land of Israel. They intermarried with the heathens that were brought into the land, and they were called Samaritans, they were called half-breeds, because they were not true to God's word, and they intermarried, and of course the nation of Judah looked down upon that and frowned that and felt they were one better as a result of it. But there was a disobedience of God's word. Prophet after prophet had warned of the coming destruction of Israel. And now finally, because of their idolatry and immorality, Israel is led away captive. As you review the order of the kings, is one of the things that you're going to really notice is when they became, how they came into power, it's very evident that access to power inevitably seems to give rise to schemes and strategies to gain control. The royal court of Israel was constantly thrown into chaos by plots against their kings, just like the nations that surrounded them. And so we come to the end of the reign of Israel, of the nation of Israel. Next lecture, we're going to be looking at the nation of Judah and the rise and actually the fall of the nation of Judah as well. And then for the final lesson of the Old Testament survey, we're going to look at after the exile.